You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 8 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1. Hear what the Lord says to you, people of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the heavens, though the nations are terrified by them. For the practices of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. No one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsman and goldsmith have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this: these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. The images he makes are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the people of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Now, as we've seen throughout the book of Jeremiah, that one of the major issues that was enraging God, that was resulting in his wrath, was the idolatry of his people. That, and of course their disobedience to the law, which led them to oppress the poor and not practice justice within the nation. And here we have this powerful, challenging words about the foolishness of idolatry. The fact that the gods that they worship can do no harm or good. Jeremiah, or God rather, is saying through him that they are powerless. Now, of course, the Bible says quite a bit about false religions, and idolatry is the dominant character or quality that it attributes to them, that this is the worship of false gods. And at one level here, there is a mockery, almost a kind of satirical approach that says, look, do you really think a lump of wood or of stone can actually do anything? That's all that they are. At one level, those idols were just bits of the earth that God had created, powerless. But in other places, of course, the emphasis is on the evil powers, the demonic forces that lie behind these idols. And so it's not that we should just take idols lightly, but compared to God, they can do nothing. And when our trust is in God, they can do no harm or any good for us. And so no one is like God, verse 6, like Yahweh the Lord. He's great. His name is mighty in power. He's the King of the nations. That's a remarkable statement, because of course at this point in history, only the tiny little mountain or hill kingdom in the hills of Judah, just Jerusalem and a small tract of land around it, was actually dedicated to worshiping God. And yet they know, and God reveals himself as the King of all the nations. All the wise leaders of the nations cannot compare to God. compared to him, they're senseless and foolish, following these worthless wooden idols. The Lord, verse 10, is the true God, the living God, the eternal King. This is a wonderful statement of who God is, isn't it? Sometimes you just need to stop and meditate on those phrases. No one like you, Lord. You're great. Your name is mighty in power. You're the true God, the living God, the eternal King of the nations. He's the creator, verse 12. He made the earth by his power and founded the world by his wisdom, stretched out the heavens by his understanding. And this God is not just the creator who put these things in place, but he is actively involved in his world. Verse 10, when he's angry, the earth trembles and the nations cannot endure his wrath. Verse 13, when he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. God involved in the systems of weather that affect the world. He's sending lightning and bringing out wind from his storehouses. He is sovereign over these powers of nature that these pagan religions had personified in their idols. That's the point here. God created them, and he's actively involved in superintending sovereignly over his creation. He made all things, including Israel, the people of his inheritance, verse 16. Let's read on then in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 17. Gather up your belongings to leave the land, you who live under siege. For this is what the Lord says, at this time I will hurl out those who live in this land. I will bring distress on them so that they may be captured. Woe to me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. Yet I said to myself, this is my sickness, and I must endure it. My tent is destroyed. All its ropes are snapped. My children are gone from me and are no more, and no one is left now to pitch my tent or to set up my shelter. The shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper, and all their flock is scattered. Listen, the report is coming. A great commotion from the land of the north. It will make the towns of Judah desolate, a haunt of jackals. And pausing at verse 22 of chapter 10. Again, of course, a prophecy about the destruction that's going to come from the north and the senseless shepherds, verse 21. Shepherd, of course, is an image for the rulers of God's people. And we see again Jeremiah's distress at the thought of what is coming to Jerusalem. And so let's continue to read Jeremiah's prayer to God, chapter 10, verse 23. Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. Discipline me, Lord, but only in due measure, not in your anger, or you will reduce me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the peoples who do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him completely and destroyed his homeland. Chapter 11, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Listen to the terms of this covenant and tell them to the people of Judah and to those who live in Jerusalem. Tell them that this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Cursed is the one who does not obey the terms of this covenant. The terms I commanded your ancestors when I brought them out of Egypt, out of the iron smelting furnace. I said, obey me and do everything I command you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Then I will fulfill the oath I swore to your ancestors to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, the land you possess today. I answered, amen, Lord. The Lord said to me, proclaim all these words to the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Listen to the terms of this covenant and follow me. From the time I brought your ancestors up from Egypt until today, I warned them again and again, saying, obey me. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So I brought on them all the curses of the covenant I had commanded them to follow, but that they did not keep. Then the Lord said to me, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. They have returned to the sins of their ancestors who refused to listen to my words. They have followed other gods to serve them. Both Israel and Judah have broken the covenant I made with their ancestors. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will bring on them a disaster they cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. The towns of Judah and the people of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they will not help them at all when disaster strikes. You, Judah, have as many gods as you have towns, and the altars you have set up to burn incense to that shameful god Baal are as many as the streets of Jerusalem. Do not pray for this people or offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. This is what is my beloved doing in my temple, as she, with many others, works out her evil schemes. Can consecrated meat avert your punishment? When you engage in your wickedness, then you rejoice. The Lord called you a thriving olive tree, with fruit beautiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire, and its branches will be broken. The Lord Almighty, who planted you, has decreed disaster for you, because the people of both Israel and Judah have done evil and aroused my anger by burning incense to Baal. We'll pause there after verse 17 of chapter 11. And we began this section of reading with Jeremiah's prayer, the last three verses of chapter 10. And it's a prayer that God will not pour out his anger, his wrath on Jeremiah, and therefore on the people of Judah in its full extent, or they would be destroyed, but rather that God would pour out his wrath on the nations that don't acknowledge him instead. That's Jeremiah's prayer. We see something similar in the book of Habakkuk, the bewilderment that God could be using a nation that is less righteous than his people, that don't call on his name, to bring punishment on the people who do call on his name. But God explains in response to Jeremiah's prayer, which is quite a beautiful thing. We see this two-way conversation, because God explains, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 11, that the people have broken the covenant that he had made with them. They haven't obeyed him. And so they have ruptured that covenant that had promised them the land. And Jeremiah can only make a two-word response in verse 5, Amen, Lord. But the Lord speaks again to him and says, proclaim these words, that they have to listen to the covenant that God had given. But he says there's a conspiracy, verse 9. They've returned to the sins of their ancestors. They've broken the covenant. And so they're crying out to false gods. But the disaster will come and those gods will not save them. And so, just as we saw in chapter 7, God says to Jeremiah, don't pray for this people because he won't answer their calls. Verse 14, the exile is coming, the judgment is settled. It's only a matter of time until Jerusalem is destroyed. There's no hiding in the temple, verse 15. God will bring the roar of a mighty storm that will set on fire the thriving olive tree that he had planted. Disaster will come. Let's read on then, chapter 11, verse 18. Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it, for at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But you, Lord Almighty, who judge righteously and test the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the people of Anathoth, who are threatening to kill you, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will punish them. Their young will die by the sword, their sons and daughters by famine. Not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the people of Anathoth in the year of their punishment. And so again, you see how Jeremiah comes to God in prayer for the people, and God says, well, these people have broken my covenant, so don't pray for them. But God also told him, as we said, verse 9, there is a conspiracy among the people of Judah and those who live in Jerusalem. And in those words, and perhaps with other words around them, God revealed to Jeremiah that there was a plot being made against him by people from Anathoth who were going to threaten him to say, don't prophesy in the name of Yahweh, of the Lord, or we will kill you, basically. So this plot comes to Jeremiah's attention. He has been like a gentle lamb, presumably going with these people, putting himself at their mercy, not realizing that they were actually threatening him, wanting to destroy him and his ministry. And so Jeremiah says that there won't even be a remnant for those people, or rather God says he will punish them, and there won't even be a remnant, verses 22 and 23, of the people of Anathoth. Now, of course, the great tragedy here, as you may remember, is that Anathoth is the village that Jeremiah himself came from. Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, chapter 1, verse 1, says, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. In other words, these people are relatives of Jeremiah. They have known him and grown among, he has grown up amongst them, perhaps even blood relatives of Jeremiah. And that is a great tragedy, isn't it? Here is literally the prophet who is without honour in his own country, to quote that little saying that the Lord Jesus quoted in when people didn't receive him. Not a principle that we're meant to follow, but actually the tragedy when people will not hear the word of God because they dismiss the person who's bringing the message as being familiar to them rather than hearing its truth. Now, maybe commentators suggest that the reason these people in particular, these priests and their families, were rejecting the message of Jeremiah was because they had got rich on a kind of sideline outside. Not only were they involved in the temple worship, but they were also leading the worship of the idols and false gods. They may have had a local sanctuary in that village as an alternative to the temple in Jerusalem. And so shutting it down was threatening their livelihood and demeaning the people who had become significant in that local shrine, the leading people. Now in Jerusalem, they would just be another priest, lower down in the pecking order. And so they reject Jeremiah as someone who should have been for them and on their side, but actually who they see as an enemy. Let's read on then into chapter 12 of Jeremiah to hear more of the words of Jeremiah in response to this. Chapter 12, verse 1. You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked, the animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt this way, ending at verse 4, Jeremiah's words. They're heartfelt, aren't they? Maybe you've been in that situation. It seems like the wrong kind of people prosper. And this is not just people in the world, so to speak, but even amongst God's people. People who are hypocritical. They're speaking God's word, always on their lips, but far from their hearts. And yet, you know your own heart is pure before God. And in that situation, it's not wrong to lament and to cry out to God. It's not wrong to wonder, because God is righteous, how is it that he can tolerate the injustice of these people? How can he allow them to occupy positions of influence and of power? And I have to say, tragically, this happens today, even in the church. certainly in the wider world of evangelicalism that I inhabit, there are often, I'm afraid to say, people of deeply flawed character who get elevated to positions that their character is not strong enough to carry. Now, don't get me wrong, we all have flaws in our character. I certainly do. None of us is above temptation or reproach. But I'm talking about people whose character is deeply flawed and very evidently so. And sadly, sometimes that comes out in very public stories of moral failing and burnout and abusive, domineering leadership, which is unworthy of the gospel. Where do we go when we feel that injustice? Where do we go when this distresses us? Well, we turn to God, don't we? We cry out to Him. He's the one we can always express it to. The temptation might be to go and talk to other people about it, but of course you might just harm them unnecessarily. Or you might have got it wrong in your judgment of those others. So talk to God about it. Let Him be the one who frames your anxiety and distress about it, your sense of injustice. Well, God responds to Jeremiah. Let's read that from chapter 12, verse 5 to the end of the chapter. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me, therefore I hate her. Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey? What other birds of prey surround, or that other birds of prey surround and attack? Go and gather all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland. It will be made a wasteland, parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste, because there is no one who cares. Over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm, for the sword of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other. No one will be safe. They will sow wheat, but reap thorns. They will wear themselves out, but gain nothing. They will bear the shame of their harvest because of the Lord's fierce anger. This is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbours who seize the inheritance I gave to my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the people of Judah from among them. But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to their own inheritance and their own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. Here's God's response to Jeremiah, and it's not the response that Jeremiah may have wanted. Again, it's very similar to the much shorter prophetic book of Habakkuk, which you can read sometime, because Jeremiah is crying out to God about injustice among the people of God. And God says that his solution is going to be to bring a greater judgment on them, to forsake his house and abandon his inheritance, to allow it to be ruined and, of course, taken into exile. And that's the judgment that God is bringing about. Jeremiah will not be delivered from the accusations even of his own family, verse 6. He mustn't trust them, even if they speak well of him. God doesn't hide it. He doesn't say it will be resolved. He doesn't deny the fact that this plot is ongoing that we saw about in chapter 11 in the town of Anathoth amongst his own clan and his own family. God challenges Jeremiah to ask himself, how is he going to tolerate that? We have to be robust in our response. We have to be resilient, I think is the buzzword, isn't it? To build resilience. Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. It's worse than you even realize. Are you going to be able to cope with that? How are you going to stand? Now, of course, the answer to that is always in the strength of God. There are times in life, particularly when you're faced with a situation that seems just too great for you to solve, whether that's a health issue or a conflict or your distress at what you see in a culture of leadership that is frankly ungodly. Where really what God is saying to us is, well, you're going to have to stand strong because it's just the way it is. But I will deal with it, but not in the way that you ask me to. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be tough. People were going to continue to be against Jeremiah. They weren't going to be listening to him. And so he had to be careful to know to trust only those who could be trusted, not to trust those even amongst his family who actually would never receive the truthful words from God that he was going to give. But the exile is coming. And then these lovely words in verses 14 to 17 of chapter 12 that end this little section. God says that the wicked neighbours around Judah, they are going to be uprooted from their lands, just like the people of Judah will be uprooted from their land. It's the nations that were named and listed at the end of chapter 11. Chapter 10, was it? Chapter 10. Sorry, chapter 9, forgive the confusion. So there it lists the punishment that God will bring on all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and the people who live in the wilderness who don't identify as part of any of those nations. Now, of course, Edom, Ammon and Moab were descendants of relatives of the family of Abraham, of Lot and of Esau. Esau, who was a descendant of Abraham, Ammon and Moab, who were the sons, the children of Lot. Egypt is not from that family line, but of course, closely associated with the history of Israel. And the point is that when God judges Judah, he's also going to judge these neighbouring close nations. They too will be exiled. Babylon is going to conquer all of those lands. But there is hope. There is hope for the people of those nations because he's going to have compassion on Judah and the other nations. I love these verses because they remind us that what God was doing amongst the people of Judah in purifying them through the exile is going to have implications for other nations as well. God's purpose is never just to bring his blessing to the nations. He is king over all the nations. We saw that in Jeremiah. And so he has a purpose for them as well. And these people, even though they once taught his people to swear by Baal, verse 16, will have an opportunity to learn from his people to swear by his name. And if they do that, they will be established among his people, verse 16. But if there's a nation that will not listen, they will be completely uprooted and destroyed. In other words, the tables are going to turn. Judah, influenced by the godlessness of other nations, will become the salvation of those nations if those nations will turn to God. Now, of course, some of those nations, not Egypt, but certainly I think Ammon and Moab and Edom, have effectively disappeared today. Edom continued in the New Testament period as the Nabataean kingdom, but they've been absorbed by and large, those people groups, amongst the Arab nations who were much more numerous, no longer separate and distinguished. God's prophecy that because they didn't respond and begin to worship him, they ended up being uprooted and destroyed. That happened. But there's a greater fulfillment of all of this, isn't there, ultimately? Because when we get to the New Testament and we see the church being born in Acts chapter 2, it's in the context of people from many of these nations and much further afield as well who have come to worship God. In other words, through Judah, from Judah, through Jesus, ultimately, the descendant of Judah, this blessing and this salvation will come to people from all nations. but it's got to be through being joined to the people of God historically that he's working through, and to Jesus, who is the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, who is the true Israel. It's remarkable. It's powerful. It is by inclusion amongst God's people. There is no second line of, you know, salvation for those nations in a different way that is outside Jesus, through their religious traditions, through some separate revelation or plan that God is working out in parallel to it. No. There is one source of salvation. It is by being included, by coming to vow in his name. And that's the challenge for us, because we have the mission of taking that message of salvation through Jesus by confessing his name to people of all nations, and the warning that if they will not, there will be judgment. That's the mission. Will we take it? This whole interaction between Jeremiah and God over these chapters, where he prays to God at the end of chapter 10, and God responds in chapter 11 in a way that Jeremiah doesn't expect, and then the plot that is revealed to him at the end of chapter 11, and then Jeremiah's complaint, and again his God's corrective answer. It's all challenging us to look beyond ourselves and our situations, and to be caught up in God's great purpose of salvation, both in our trust in God, but also in shaping our lives to put the declaration of the gospel, the mission that God has given us, at the center of who we are and what we do for the glory of God.